And please turn to Acts chapter 17. As you're turning there, I want to present to you a presupposition, a way of thinking as we study the Bible today. Can we agree how absurd it would be to think that we know better than God? I hope we are opening God's Word today with this understanding, and it's so easy to agree. Oh, we're here at church. The worship team led us, and they commended to us just how good God is and how worthy He is. As we go to His Word, we humble ourselves in the same way. How absurd to think that we know better than God. And not to step on anyone's toes, but to some extent, every time we sin, we do think we know better than God, right? Or there are times when we don't do the good we should do because it'd be easier or more comfortable, and we think we know better than God. Every time we doubt God's goodness, and I do this when I complain. I'm complaining about my situation. And at the heart of that, I'm thinking, you know, maybe God's not really good. I mean, that's exactly what the serpent said in the garden. He doubted God's character, His goodness. So as we enter God's Word now, we think about this idea. We don't know better than God. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul and his team believed as they went on this missionary journey in Acts 17. I know they believed this way. They never doubted God. They never thought they knew better than God, even when they got thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. I mean, there's never been a situation in my life where I did something so good as preaching the gospel and then got a consequence so seemingly bad as getting thrown in jail. But that's what happened to Paul and his team. And we learned last week in Acts 16 that amid a jailbreak scenario, they prioritized the salvation of this Philippian jailer. And he did repent and believe in Jesus. And here Paul and his team are in new cities preaching the same message. And the first thing we'll see in the 17 is a reasonable faith in Messiah. Look at what it says in Acts 17. After they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. That's a familiar name. Where there was a Jewish synagogue. As usual, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures. Of course, we recognize the name Thessalonica from there's a book in the Bible called Thessalonians. There'll be a time when Paul writes a letter to the church in this city. But for now, he's going to the synagogue. If there's a synagogue in the city, there must be plenty of Jewish people there. And it looks like they're meeting on the Sabbath, on a Saturday, not to work, but perhaps to examine the ancient writings, like the law and the prophets and even the poetic books. And Paul, who came from that very tradition, said, "Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you something very important." And he reasoned with them. And the message he brought to them was this, and you'll see this throughout the passage. He's going to tell them about Jesus as the Messiah. And it doesn't say here exactly how he reasoned with them and explained and persuaded them, but we know that what he would have done is pointed to these ancient writings. Like he might have said, Moses wrote about the Passover lamb. Well, Jesus has come. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So if you've listened to Moses, believe in Jesus now. Or he might have said something like, the psalmist wrote that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And we rejected Jesus, I did too, and crucified him on a Roman cross. But the stone the builders rejected, as you read in the Psalms, the stone the builders rejected is the cornerstone of our salvation. Jesus rose from the dead. He's the way, the truth, and the life. You must believe in him and be born again. And so we can imagine how he would have reasoned with them to communicate that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, I'm using this word Messiah. That's not a word we often use. I mean, I've heard it said that so-and-so has a Messiah complex. But what does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah? What does Messiah mean? We know this. Somebody said something, but it wasn't very loud. The Messiah is, it's an old Hebrew word. The Greek version is Christ. So Messiah and Christ are the same word in two different languages. And to be the Messiah means you're the anointed one. You could think about how King David, for example, when he was selected to be the king, he got anointed with oil. Right? You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. So the anointing is being chosen of God. When we say that Jesus is the Messiah, we're ultimately saying that Jesus is God's chosen king. He's the ultimate king that we've been waiting for. If you read the Old Testament, you'll read about lots of kings. And many of them were lousy. Like, you think we have an issue with leadership here and now? Go back to Old Testament Israel. Check it out, okay? They were waiting for a promised king, the one that's been promised by God, the chosen king, the eternal king. And now we know, as Paul teaches in Acts 17, Jesus is that king. And he's teaching a reasonable faith. He's not telling them, oh, just take my word for it. He's saying, I, like you, didn't believe. And now I'll show you why it makes sense for you to believe. This isn't blind faith. This is faith in Jesus. A reasonable faith in Messiah. Then in the next couple of verses, he's going to present them with a persuasive proof of the Messiah. He doesn't say, just take my word for it. Jesus, believe Jesus, and you won't be disappointed. He gives them a great reason to believe Jesus. Look at verse 3. He was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. So this important work that the Messiah does, he's not just a political leader. God's chosen king is the spiritual leader. He's the leader of God's kingdom, right? So he's redeeming people to become part of God's kingdom. And how did he do that? This is the gospel. Jesus suffered, he died, and then he rose from the dead. This is the proof that he really is the Messiah, God's chosen king. That's what Paul writes in the first words of the book of Romans. You can check that out in your own time. He's explaining the fact that Jesus died and then rose from the dead shows he really is the Messiah. Don't trust in somebody who makes a lot of promises and then dies. Trust in the one who died and then came back from the dead. He definitely has the power to bring you to spiritual life. And so he's persuading them, and it says in verse 4, some of them were persuaded. So they're in the meeting room, they're in the synagogue, in Thessalonica, and people believe. What kind of people believed? They were persuaded by Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. it seems like people, God-fearing people, it's like they were ready to believe, but now when Jesus came, the gospel came to them, they embraced him. He's God's chosen king. They were God-fearing, but now they've met God's chosen king through the preaching of Paul, Silas, and their team. And if the passage ended there, we'd say, wow, our faith is a reasonable faith in Jesus. It's persuasive. If he really did die and rise from the dead, that's reason to believe. But that's not the pattern of what things happen in Acts. There's not always a unanimous agreement. And we'll see in the subsequent verses, there's a jealousy that's going to rise up in other people. I said at the beginning how absurd it would be to think that we know better than God. Well, let's go to Acts chapter 17, verse 5, because there's going to be some people who feel just that way. They said here, but the Jews, they became jealous. I remember when I was a kid, we would mock our brothers and sisters, J-E-A-L-O-U-S, and we would mock them if we had something that they didn't have. And that's when we instituted the rule in our home, if you show it, you share it. And that was a rule then on in the family. Well, here, Jesus is the Messiah. He's not going to share that, okay? And it's time for these people in the story to realize that. But they're jealous. Now it's all about Jesus. It's like, Paul, it's like you're just abandoning everything we've ever believed as Jews. You're betraying your own people, Paul. He didn't see it that way. The Jews became jealous. They brought together some wicked men from the marketplace. They formed a mob. They started a riot in the city. Can you think of another time in the Bible where jealous people started a riot? Because this isn't the first time I've seen this. As I was reading this, it's eerily similar to when they crucified Jesus. People were jealous. They started a mob. They started some rumors. They started a riot. And what they did is they attacked Jason's house. They searched for them to bring them out to the public assembly. Jason was a Christian. They said, okay, Paul and Silas, these guys, they must be hanging out with Jason, the Christian. But they couldn't find Paul and Silas. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials. And here's the accusation they made. Listen carefully. This is an interesting accusation. Tell you what, if they put us on trial for being Christians, wonder what they would say about us. Well, this is what they said about Jason and his brothers in Christ. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has welcomed them. So Paul and Silas, they came, they were in other cities, and they were creating chaos and turmoil. And now they're in Thessalonica, and Jason is letting them stay at his house. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, Jesus. True. That is what they're saying. So who's Caesar, by the way? He's more than a salad dressing. Right, yeah. But think about Rome. Rome was an empire, not even just a country, an empire. And they were ruling the known world. Their reach was so far away from Rome that they were ruling in Jerusalem. That's how you ended up with people like Herod and Pilate involved. We've seen them before. And Caesar was at the top. He's the top dog. And in a society like Rome, where they believed in many different gods, it's not altogether offensive to have a new god. There's a lot of different gods. But what Rome is concerned about is order. It's part of the reason why they wanted to crucify Jesus and keep things organize. No uprisings. And here the accusation is saying Christianity, it's inherently problematic, because if they think Jesus is the king, then maybe they're not going to listen to Caesar, who's the real king. I love how they put it here. They call Jesus another king. Like, oh, Jesus is the other guy. We know the real king is Caesar, but I guess they're talking about another king, an additional king. Don't they have that backwards? Right? Jesus is the king of kings. If anything, Caesar's at best just another king. And notice the language here. They turn the world upside down. That's interesting. And as I was thinking about it, yeah, I mean, that's fair. These guys are fair. I mean, it's true. They were teaching that. They weren't just teaching that Jesus was a new religious teacher. They were teaching. The Christians were believing and living like Jesus was a king. And Jesus, when he came, he told people, this is my kingdom, and this is what my kingdom's like. It is an upside-down kingdom. Here's some things that Jesus said about his kingdom. He said, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's upside down. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, I mean, that's upside down in and of itself. The great teacher got down on his hands and knees and washed feet, and he told his disciples, his prideful disciples, he told them, the greatest among you will be your servant. So in this kingdom, really the more you're like Jesus, right, the more and more you are heralding this kingdom. And the greatest among you will be your servant is to say that unlike Caesar, who gets power by pushing others down, we really do show Jesus to be the king when we're humble and we serve others. But when we say serve Jesus only, I mean, he told us to serve other people. It's just the reason we serve them is because our allegiance is to the king. He told us to do it. Because we love Jesus, we can serve anybody. Look at how Jesus served. Now, this is an upside-down kingdom, and I can't even overstate this because, to be honest with you, I don't fully understand this because I don't really understand how amazing God's throne room in heaven is. Do you know what I mean? We could talk about it, but just how holy God is, and he's on his throne, and then he gets off the throne to come down to this terrible place, to be born in a terrible place and live a terrible life, truly, in as like a person who's treated poorly in a kingdom ruled by another country, and then to be crucified and die. So the God of the universe steps down into the world, and this is like the thesis of his ministry. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus, the reason he came, he could have come and put his feet up and said, I'm the king of the universe, bow to me. That would have been totally reasonable. But he didn't come to be served, he came to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the upside down kingdom that they're referring to here. I've heard this preached before. These men turn the kingdom upside down, and I could do a rah-rah sermon and tell you, now you go and turn the world upside down. But that kind of makes it sound like we're the power that turns the world upside down. Like we can do great things for God. Don't miss here that Paul, Silas, and their team, they believed that Jesus turn the world upside down. And maybe the person here making the accusation didn't understand that completely. But if anybody thinks that we're world changers and that's all they think about us, then we're doing it wrong. We're not world changers. In fact, at least as far as this is concerned, at least they understood, hey, these people were world changers because Jesus is the king. So they did connect, at least have that much of an understanding. Man, I hope that when people look at our church, when they look at our lives, they don't think, okay, wow, Caleb's really serious about his religion. Because obviously Jesus doesn't want to be just a part of a religious part of our life. He wants to be the king over our lives, right? He doesn't want us to be like a Facebook biography. Oh, I'm a Christian, but he wants to be the king of our life. And we'll talk now a little bit about what that looks like. First, understand just by our nature, we are designed to serve. And I noticed this throughout my life. I always want to be working on some kind of big project. I'm trying to get somewhere in life, you know. You're in high school, you got to do whatever it takes to get that diploma. Or maybe you're in your job and you want to get to the next stage of your job. Or you don't like where you're living, so you're going to grind as hard as you can to get to something better, right? And we will commit ourselves to all kinds of different causes. I mean, somebody, if they believed enough in the cause of their country, they'd be willing to go to war and die for it. Maybe if somebody really wanted to graduate from college, they'd be willing to spend years of their life and thousands of dollars to do it. That's a commitment to a cause. I mean, if you really wanted to get ahead in your job, somebody might be willing to sacrifice their time, their sleep, their family life to get ahead. Or maybe you're a person, you're designed to serve, and you're designed to serve yourself. You're going to use that part of your nature, and you'll sacrifice anything to be comfortable, right? You'll sacrifice your own health, your education, your job, your family. You'll sacrifice those so you can stay comfortable. It is a part of our design that we don't want to just exist, that we want to serve something. We want to be a part of something greater. And you know what? That's a good part of our design, but sin causes that to be misapplied. In other words, we're designed to serve, and then we'll be looking everywhere to serve the wrong thing, if we're honest here. Who was it? Was it C.S. Lewis that said, our hearts are an idol-making factory? And so, if we're honest with each other, we can oftentimes get off track and serve something that's not God. And here Paul comes into the story, and he's bringing this to the people in the synagogue. He's saying, yeah, I'm going to add this now. You're designed to serve, and Jesus is God's chosen king. We think about all the kind of kings we could serve in our life, right? Somebody could look at your life and say, man, this person's really committed to their career or their friends or their political party or their accomplishments, their image. Oh, this person's really committed to their hobby. If there's one thing I know about him, he's so really serious at his hobby. They're really committed to their comfort. Or maybe they'll look at you and say, oh, the king in your life is people-pleasing. Like, you're just committed to making sure everybody's happy. It's real obvious when somebody has an addiction. They have like a king in their life, somebody that rules over them, a bad master that rules over them, and they're committed to that. I'll tell you this, one could be a king that we serve, could just be our own self-sufficiency. Like saying, I'm going to white knuckle it, I'm going to do life on my own, I'm my own king, right? Whatever the thing is in our life that we tend to serve instead of God, we could call that our chosen king, but we know who God's chosen king is. So how absurd it would be to think at any time that it would be better to serve the king of our making versus God. Now, this seems really obvious, but I was reading Oswald Chambers this week. He said, be careful, even in Christian ministry, even in trying to do the right thing for God, you can start serving things other than God. And this isn't rare. This is normal because our, what did we say? Our hearts are idol-making factories. And so it's important as we hear what Paul and Silas and their team preached. We heard the accusations that came against the Christians. They were serving another king. They were serving Jesus. If somebody looked at your life, what king would they think you served? And that's not meant to be a guilt trip. That's ultimately meant to sanctify our priorities now, so that we are truly serving Jesus. I read this book recently, and how many people have read The Call of the Wild? A little bit gruesome. And it's a story, I'm going to ruin the book for you now, but that's okay. It's been out for decades, so if you haven't read it yet, this is on you. It is about a dog who gets called out of a comfortable life, and he gets sold into slavery as a sled dog for a master. And he gets sold over and over again. And each master in the book is a different kind of bad, really. And he serves all these bad masters. In fact, I got to this point in the book and I thought, why continue? This is so depressing. He's had a terrible life, and he started off very pompous, and he was the big dog on the block in a nice house, and then he's serving bad master after bad master, and we get to the part in the story where he's serving the worst possible master. And this master is dedicated to taking a dog sled team up north. Even though the snow is melting, he's driving these dogs because they're going to find gold. And it is like the bad masters that we serve in life, especially before we came to Christ. We could serve all kinds of bad masters. And for all the things we do in pursuit of gold or whatever it might be, that ultimately those masters could never really be the one we needed. And so he's serving this bad master, and he gets to a place, and this is the end of the story, because the dog is dying. He's everything goes dark, and the guy is just beating him with a whip and beating him. And I thought, why am I doing this? And there intervenes a guy just out of nowhere. The character's name is John Thornton. And he intervenes. He's a very quiet, strong man. And he just says to the evil master, he says, if you strike that dog again, I'll kill you. And the man was scared. And he released the dog. And in fact, that man led the sled on, and they went on 100 more feet, and the ice broke, and they all went into the water and perished. The bad master and all the other dogs. And there, this dog was, Buck, with John Thornton standing on the shore, and his life was saved. But that's not where the story ends. I thought, oh, this is an amazing story. John saved the dog. Well, later, it's the writing about from the dog's perspective, and this is what he says. And honestly, this brings tears in my eyes to just listen to this line. It's the dog says, I came to realize that this man had saved my life, which is something. But furthermore, he also was the ideal master. I'll read that again. This man had saved my life, which was something. But further, he was the ideal master. And so for the dog, he was looking now at this man, not just as somebody who saved him from his bad master, now as the perfect person to lead him on from then on, and he spends the rest of his life with a good master. It's so much like this with Jesus. He came, he died for our sins to free us from the bad master, like sin and death, who we would have gone on serving forever until we died and went to hell. Jesus intervened, right? If you strike him one more time, I'll kill you. And I do think that's a good metaphor because Jesus crushed the head of the serpent when he died on the cross. But it's not just that Jesus is the guy who saved us. He's the ideal master. And so as we go on in life now, let's just take a moment and appreciate Jesus isn't just the fire insurance policy. He's not just merely the one who saves us. He's the ideal master, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So God, forgive us for the time when we've turned back to old masters. When we've just thought, it's normal to be to do this sin. It's just normal to talk this way. Everybody does. It's just, I can't really break the cycle on this, okay? I spend more time on my phone than I do praying. Oh, you know, I'm addicted to this and that. I can't break the cycle. And we've got to get committed to these old masters, and we just forget how good and powerful Jesus is. He's the ideal master. If the Lord has saved us from bad masters, why would we go back and serve bad masters? Jesus not only saved us, he's the ideal master. And this is the last verse I'd like to share with you. It's taken us all the way back to Psalms, but that's exactly what the psalmist is saying here. Listen to this, and this is like the prayer of our hearts. Look at what the psalmist says. The psalmist who's having a bad situation in Psalm 35, psalmist writes, "Then I will rejoice in the Lord. I will delight in his deliverance. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? Rescuing the poor from the one too strong for him, or the poor or the needy from the one who robs him." The psalmist is saying, God, you rescued me from a power that I could have never escaped. So instead of running back in whatever way we do, running back to those old bad masters, the psalmist is saying, I'm going to rejoice in you, God. You're the one that rescued this bag of bones. You rescued me. I'm going to rejoice in you. And the way I wrote this prayer, just as we come to a close here, God, may our lives say that you are the King. And not only that you are King, but that you are the ideal King. May that be our testimony to the people around us, just like it was for Paul and Silas and their team. Not only may that be our testimony, may that motivate our worship right now when we sing these songs. Because we're singing to the ideal master. We're singing to the King. He's not just another king. He's the King. May that, even this idea here, sanctify us in some way today. If the Holy Spirit's putting his finger on something in your life, as he's doing for me, something in my life that really, it doesn't look like the upside down kingdom. It just looks normal. This part of my life is normal. I'm serving this master that everybody else serves. And now Jesus wants to turn that upside down. He wants to make you look more like himself and make your life look more like it belongs in his kingdom. Let's pray. God, you loved us when we didn't deserve it. We rejoice in you now. Anything we could ever do now is just a response to you, our Savior, our ideal master. God, you're the King of Kings. Forgive us for underestimating you. Forgive us for thinking that any other thing we might do or serve would even compete with how good and powerful you are. Lord, may your goodness and power be shown in what you lead us to turn upside down in our own hearts and in our city. I pray for anybody in here who hasn't yet trusted you, Lord, that it would be impressed on their heart now, that they would be persuaded that you are the Messiah who died and rose from the dead, that you can forgive sins, and that you can take anyone and redeem them. Lord, I pray that people would believe this. I pray for those among us, myself included, as we struggle with sin, Lord. I pray that you would impress on us not to be passive or just keep things normal in the way they are, but Lord, show us where you want to turn something in our lives upside down so that it reflects you and your kingdom. Lord, we believe that you are good and powerful and you're capable. The one who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. We pray that you would do that now. Lord, help us not to underestimate what you can do if we are willing. And Lord, so we commit ourselves to you now. Help us as we repent. Help us now as we worship you, King of Kings. In Jesus' name, amen.